And we'll read the opening verses. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. They that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Amen. Ending our reading there. Let's still our hearts again momentarily. Lord, we're thankful for thy word. Let it speak. Let it shape our lives. Let it have power over all of our conduct, and grant that we might have greater understanding of thy will. Oh, Father, we pray, continue to be merciful and graciously superintend the events that transpire in this world. We're glad to know that thou art in control. May we see thy hand working, and may we give thee glory for what thou art doing. Continue then to help us here. Give the Holy Spirit in the bringing of the message, and grant that there may be profit in the receiving of it in every heart, even save those that are without Christ in rebellion to his rule and reign, and grant that thou wilt extend thy kingdom through our efforts this evening. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want to return to matters of the state this evening, as the Lord will give me help. I was thinking about bringing another message, and you will know if you were watching on last Lord's Day morning that we addressed some matters in relation to some of the concerns, and the rightful concern for the laws that have been put in place in relation to prohibiting men from working, and all the collateral damage of that, and the knock-on effect that it has in relation to the lives of individuals, and obviously the debt of the nation, and other factors that play into such decisions. It's not the subject that we revel in. It's not the kind of thing that we immediately turn to and think to ourselves, oh, I just want to preach on that. But as I said to you last Lord's Day, the text that we focused upon, while again it was not an exhaustive treatment of the subject, I felt that it was sufficient there to help us understand that when God gave his law, when he orchestrated and commanded and ruled and governed over the nation and gave those laws, he understood exactly what was necessary, and never once would it have been understood to be a right thing to remove from a man his ability to provide for himself and his family and beyond. So even to consider that, I trust, was a help to many of you. I know some reached out and let me know that it was a help, and we're thankful for such feedback. But 2 days prior to preaching last Lord's Day, and I was already preparing the message, but 2 days prior, we had scenes put before us of what was going on in Michigan, where citizens were standing at the Capitol building, protesting what was going on, making their voice heard, and the great alarm, of course, to many was the fact that some were holding rifles and carrying them as a symbol of their freedom, and in some, I don't know, I trust not in any desire to have a threatening influence, but whatever the motive was, those were the scenes that were put before us. Now, it's this land, as much as there's many things to be thankful for, it is not governed by the law of God. It's not in any way perfectly a reflection of what God has said. And in fact, even as I was doing more reading about the matter I dealt with last Lord's Day, I understand that the Supreme Court has generally divided the rights of the people into two categories. You have the fundamental rights and non-fundamental rights. And the fundamental rights include freedom of religion, freedom of speech, and freedom of assembly. What they do not include is that which relates to business and economics. That comes under non-fundamental rights. And that's the mind of the Supreme Court. I disagree with it, but that's the mind of the court nonetheless. And I think the Bible would reflect a different opinion, that it's scripturally wrong. But we have individuals that are feeling the weight of the wrongness of it, especially at this time. Those that sense that this is an overreach in terms of civil government, and they are seeking to resist, they are seeking to make their voice heard, and some are protesting in various ways across the land. But I couldn't help but think, what if a person in our congregation turned up to protest with a rifle in hand? How would we think about that? What would be the best approach? Is that something that we should encourage? And how are we to understand the powers of the civil government? And if there's a right way to resist its power, what does that look like? And that brings us then to the subject this evening. Again, it's not going to be exhaustive, but it may be a helpful treatment at what I think, and this goes again for last Lord's Day morning, that messages like this often are neglected. They're not dealt with. And we rightly focus upon the person and work of Christ. We make that central. And we stand with the reformers in terms of the focus upon the centrality of Christ in all things, and preaching Him and exalting Him and calling sinners to Him. But what sometimes seems to be missing, which was not missing in the reformers and was not missing in those that came in following generations, was a holistic, comprehensive understanding of the Word of God and how it applies to life. That the minister's job is not, the church's job is not simply, and I use that carefully, is not simply to give before people a presentation of Christ in His person and in His work. That is the heart, that is the essence, and I trust that even though it be only barely a year and a half track record, that there's an understanding that our focus is on Christ, our focus is on exalting Christ, but the church has a history of dealing with subjects, dealing with matters. This land has a history of Election Day Sunday and preaching on matters that relate to what people are facing. And the Word of God speaks to these issues, and when we preach them, we are preaching the mind of Christ. It is not an expression of His person in relation to His deity and so on directly, but it is conveying clearly the mind, the heart, the will of Christ in terms of what He would have as He governs and He rules. He has a law. He has commandments. He has clearly laid down how Christians are to live, how a government ought to, if it was in any way cognizant of its responsibility before God, how it should arrange its affairs. And even from the passage that we have read, Romans 13, it's very clear that God expects civil governments to be held to the same moral law that the believer is held to in his obligation to God. How else can it be understood that He is, you see, verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. As soon as you introduce good and evil, you introduce morality. You introduce an understanding of right and wrong. And how can one discern what is right and wrong? By ignoring the law of God. Romans 13 presents that even civil magistrates, as they discern what is right and wrong and equitable in the nation, in their governance, it must resort to the law of God. It must resort to the absolutes that stem from our Creator and that which was clearly preached and brought to bear by our Lord Jesus Christ upon hearts as well. So to ignore these things is to ignore huge chunks of Scripture, massive parts of Christian living, and that which therefore makes us, and I say this with charity to those that may not feel that they should deal with these things or address them, but I say with charity, what happens when you don't deal with these things is you leave God's people impotent, not knowing how to deal with matters, having no clue if the Word of God speaks to these issues, or incorrectly looking at the Word of God and drawing conclusions that result in them, for example, taking rifles and standing at the a government building and protesting in that way, rabble rousing and so on. There's a right way. I put it to you right from the outset, there is a right way, and God's word is very clear, at least I think it's clear, in terms of the place of civil government and other aspects that relate to civil government, and I trust that what we look at tonight will be somewhat helpful. So we're considering this evening a lawful approach to resisting unlawful government. A lawful approach to resisting unlawful government. Now, when I say unlawful government, I am not saying that everyone who's in government who is not a Christian is unlawful. That's not what I mean. What I mean by unlawful government is when a government begins to impose that which is unlawful. When the office, which is given by God, begins to impose that which is unlawful, there is a lawful approach to resisting unlawful government or governance, you might want to say. But let's look firstly at the foundation of civil government. The foundation of civil government. A careful study of the Word of God will help you understand a very crucial thing. And I say to the boys and girls and everyone here, this is really important to get. Because you don't know how to live your life, and you will make shipwreck of your life if you don't grasp and begin to apply that there are realms of government clearly outlined in Scripture. I'm not going to take time to prove all of these, but they will speak for themselves, I think. First, there is self-government. That's where it begins. That's where God's word calls each man to be responsible. That God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Each man has a sense of he is his own will, and he is to govern self, and he is accountable to God, and he is to therefore do what is right before God. And every one of us will give account of himself to God. That is self-government. We will be held accountable for the lives that we live. We are therefore to understand what God requires of us as individuals, what God demands of us, what that looks like, and never fall into the trap of always blaming others and other influences for the way our lives turn out. We understand that in terms of government, God first begins with the self, with the individual, and we are to rightly govern ourselves. There is, of course, family government, and we see that as well. There is government in the family. There is a father, there is the mother, there are even older siblings that play into certain aspects, subordinate aspects of the governance of the family. But you have family government, and every family is to, again, rightly order itself and be responsible before God economically, spiritually, practically, and many other ways. You have, of course, church government, the government of the gathering of the Lord's people, elders, deacons, and various aspects of church governance and levels of church government that help manifest the mind of God towards his people. And then, you have state government, the government of the civil realm, also obvious from Scripture and necessary even to natural order and common sense. All government, however, is subordinate to Christ. No government supersedes the government of Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is underlined in passages like the second Psalm and other places, even when the Lord spoke to his disciples in giving the commission in Matthew 28. He came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything belongs to him. He is superior in all. And the very fact that we have government, the ability to govern ourselves, family government, church government, state government, all of this is a reflection of the fact that God himself governs. Christ governs. It emanates from the God who made this world. Jesus Christ is the ultimate sovereign. And he, like sovereigns tend to do, they give their word. They give their mind. It would not be unreasonable to expect that the word given by Christ would speak and teach us in relation to government. And let us never forget, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. But while the word of God is to be imbibed by the individual, the word of God speaks to every area. It does not leave out certain aspects of our lives. There's much that it speaks to in terms of essential aspects of the world as created by God, and government is fundamental. It's right there in the opening chapter of Genesis that God gave man dominion. That is government. That is God delegating to man responsibility. In Romans 13, we have read here in verse 1 of the higher powers. We have read in verse 3 of rulers. And we have read in verse 4 of the minister of God. Or even in verse 6, they are God's ministers. These are lofty titles. Higher powers, rulers, minister of God. Lofty titles that reflect offices. Offices that have been, you can see it there, they have been ordained of God, ordered by God. He has ordered governments. He has ordered offices. He has given and instituted offices in this world across the nations. Since God has all authority, he has delegated, as authority tends to do, he has delegated authority, and he has delegated authority on earth through various offices that are to function in a way that reflects the mind of God. Romans 13 is a challenge to every person who functions in any part of government, but because it's specific to the civil arena, if you're a politician, if you're in any position of leadership in a land, in a civil context, Romans 13 is not a passage you turn to press upon men your authority and kind of drive them into submission. Romans 13 is a heart-searching passage that reveals what the civil magistrate is meant to do. Those that would advocate for a carte blanche submission to civil magistrates, I like to ask such people that when you read such a passage like this and it calls the civil magistrate the minister of God, the minister of God, and you should just submit absolutely without any resistance ever, that there's only these certain times that maybe the extreme seasons of submitting or of resisting them. Well, resistance tends to be only in the extreme anyway. But I think it's helpful sometimes to transport the language here into the ecclesiastical realm. What would you do? Let me step back. Since the minister, since the preacher is a minister of God and is assigned the title as a minister of God, at what point would you feel it necessary to resist his leadership? Of course, there's a right way to do it. there's the right way to appeal. And we'll get to that. But at what point do you feel it necessary to resist his leadership? As soon as he is in great error from his obligation before God and his duty to the people to execute the mind of God towards those under their care. And I wonder what the difference is then, since Paul uses such lofty titles of the civil magistrate that he is a minister of God, should he also not be held to account similar to someone in the church? There ought to be a sense of expectation. And what is that expectation? Well, I think the language is clear. Since he is to understand what is good and evil, he therefore must understand the moral law, the law of God. He has to. How else can he discern right and wrong? He must therefore, knowing the mind of God, and whether he is cognizant of it to the degree that he ought to be, that ought to be the way he governs his leadership, his rule. He ought to turn to the law of God, understand what is right, the law even that is written on our hearts, and execute that. Look at what he should do. He should be a minister of God to thee for good. That is when he actually judges correctly, and he's a terror not to good works but to the evil. When he's living in that way and executing his responsibility that way, then he will be a minister of God to thee, those who do good, for good. And if you do that which is evil, you should be afraid. There's an understanding that this individual, these individuals who have such an office, are doing the job that would actually convey the mind of God. It makes no sense when they are not conveying the mind of God. Such a civil magistrate who turns a blind eye to crime. Such a civil magistrate who makes crimes of that which is good and lawful and right. He may stand in the title, in the office as a minister of God, but he himself, should there be the way, the path to do it, he himself should be resisted. He has been given a law. He's been given responsibility to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. That's not just that he is to show his anger to people when they don't do as he says, but that is to reflect the wrath of God when they break that which is God's moral law. God uses men. He has delegated authority on earth through offices. Individuals may be faithful or unfaithful in the office. The office itself may be varied. It might be a monarchy. It might be a democracy. It might be a representative democracy, constitutional republic. Whatever the form of government, God uses the offices, but each individual in the offices is held to account before God. You're told in Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7, promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. And there's much to teach us in relation to this in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, turn there for just a moment. Daniel chapter 2. And in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, there's lots that's helpful here. We'll just read some verses and give some insight for our purposes this evening. But Daniel chapter 2, verse 20. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. This is what God does. He is in control. Go skip down to verse 37, where Daniel says, before the king, thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. Now here again, this man knows nothing of what Daniel speaks, but he says, the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom. God has given it. And just as a side note, actually, Daniel here takes a perspective of the world that is seen right through Scripture. When you're looking at history, and we know this as Christians. As Christians, we look at history and we understand providence. We say providence. God governs, God rules. But sometimes we're very bad seeing it in the present. And whether it is Daniel here, or you can go and read Moses as he writes history, especially opening chapters of Deuteronomy, and he's accounting the history of the past. It's not just that Israel did this and the Amorites did that. He gets at the heart that God was doing this. God is in control. And so it is even at the present. God is in control. We must never forget that. And to apply that to be helpful to you, I trust, that means whatever is going on right now, and there's a million and one opinions as to why we're going through what we're going through, just a random virus. Where did the virus come from? How deadly is it? What's going on? Is this all planned? Is it not planned? And who's in charge, or who's making these decisions? And all of these theories, all of these ideas, and all of them are a complete and utter waste of time. God is in control. I'm not saying to be ignorant. I'm not saying to be naive. I'm not saying to disregard information that is put before you, or to deny truths that are evident, or to support lies that can be very clearly argued against. It's not that I'm saying put your head in the sand. I want you, beloved, to have a God perspective of events. God is working. Whatever's happening, whoever's in charge, there is a very clear understanding of Scripture that whatever men are doing, there is the devil and there is Christ. And the devil militates against the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And men may have their own carnal desires, longing for wealth, longing for riches, longing for power. They may manipulate things. They may do very unlawful things to gain more control, gain more power. All of that, these things have been going on for centuries. They always happen, they're always going on, whether we're aware of it or not. But the Christian can rest that God is a God over history. He reigns over details. And so, like Daniel here, he's not looking to Nebuchadnezzar and his skillful campaign to reach the top. He's not pointing to all the carefully crafted ways in which Nebuchadnezzar rose to the top. He says this, "He is a King of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom." God is in control. In his downfall, in Daniel 4, reading from verse 16, need a couple of verses here. Daniel 4, verse 16. Here's what said, "Let his heart be changed from man's. Let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men." The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. Nebuchadnezzar didn't understand that, but he was going to learn it the hard way. Go down to the end of the chapter, at least to verse 28. Yes, read from verse 28. Chapter 4, verse 28. "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth." You see what he's doing? He's talking about himself, his own wisdom, his own ability. "While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." Nebuchadnezzar, he was just like everyone else. He looked at man's ability, certain events from the human perspective. He did not understand God ordering all things. God raises up authorities. And he does so not only the just, but the unjust. including men like Pharaoh, Exodus 9, verse 16, and in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Men like Cyrus, of whom it is written, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. That's Isaiah 44, the very end of that chapter, into the beginning of chapter 45. God has all authority, and he delegates to men places of authority. We should never assume to ourselves authority he has not given. That's very dangerous. But we realize that every authority has been appointed by him. Every office is by him. And they are accountable to God for what they do with the authority that they have been given. Secondly, our submission to civil government. Our submission to civil government. As we consider this, we might first say, rightful submission reflects submission to God. Rightful submission reflects submission to God. Fifth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 12, honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The fifth commandment is very much at the heart of the whole subject of authority. The fifth commandment reflects our obedience to all authorities, and since disobedience of this command is disobedience to God, when we sinfully rebel against authorities, we rebel against God. Colossians 3, verse 20. Children are told, obey your parents. Children, God has written it, obey your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing unto the Lord. You want to please the Lord, young person? Obey your parents in all things. The opposite, of course, is true. To disobey is to displease the Lord. And we don't want to be doing that. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 24. Wives who rebel against this are not rebelling merely against their husbands. They rebel against the Lord. Ecclesiastically, we have it represented in Hebrews 13. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Submit to them that have the rule or are appointed by God to care and watch for your soul, and if there's a right submission and a proper leadership, then there will be a lack of grief and joy in all parties involved. So Paul writes then in Romans 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. Here he drives home the point. Every office is given by God, we must therefore be subject to it. The office of father, the office of mother, the office of elder, the offices that are held within the civil realm, these are offices that must be submitted to, because the powers that be, powers that exist, are ordained by God. It was not Adam that came up with the idea of fatherhood and motherhood and children and their obedience and submission. This is there. The very way in which God has ordered the world through procreation and the needs that are therefore reflected in the weak and the dependence of children. You see leadership, you see governance, it becomes essential. And through the very natural order of things, God has instituted government and has appointed it in a very clear way as we read the Word of God. So we are to be very clear in our understanding of these things. We are to grasp that rightful submission is really a submission to God. But rightful submission also needs to be consistent. It needs to be consistent. There may be, I don't think there are too many, but there may be some who have in their mind, I'm only going to obey authority if it's Christian. And if you think of the present circumstances and you think of, look at the ungodliness of those that are in power right now, you might look at their own moral lives, their living, the kind of characters that they are in their private lives, as far as we may know any details relating to that. And you may think this is a wretched, ungodly person. They therefore should be resisted because not only are they not Christian, they are immoral. Well, you may then cite passages such as Deuteronomy chapter 17. The latter part of that chapter gives certain guidelines as to the kind of leader, the kind of ruler that a nation would want to seek out. But while that is desirable, and we want godly leadership, of course, in practice we do not see in Scripture godly men rebelling against every unbelieving authority figure. It's not there. What if, for example, children got to an age where they said, I'm only going to obey my parents if they're Christian, and they're not Christian, therefore I'm not going to obey. The Scripture doesn't put that requirement down. It does not specify that. Children are to honour their father and their mother. They are to respect and recognise the office and submit to it. Now, of course, again, if they are being asked to do something that is completely opposed to the mind of God, we'll look at this a little more in just a moment, but if they're asked to do something completely opposed to God, obviously they should resist. There shouldn't be a submission to that which would ask them to be involved in sin. But to demand that they have a certain moral integrity before they should be submitted to is not found in Scripture. We don't demand this. We don't suggest that parents must be Christian before children have any need to submit to their authority. And so it is even in the civil realm. We must look at our leaders and not judge them purely by their moral fiber, because if we look at history, the immorality that is rife in leadership and government is plain to be seen. And again, the case could be brought even in terms of those in power today. And we know maybe some details about their private lives, and we say it's not an upright person, not a moral person, not a godly person, therefore I will never submit to that person. But that's not what we find in Scripture. What Scripture reveals is how they execute the office. Absolutely, they will be held accountable for the moral lives that they have lived, what they have done in private. All of that, they will be held account before God. And it's very difficult to actually compartmentalize the life and prohibit and prevent some of that immorality leaking out into their governance in the public arena. But nevertheless, it's a separate issue. And when you see submission to authority, it in large part is relating to how they govern. I'm not advocating, by the way, for immorality in our civil authorities, or anyone else for that matter. Far from it. But it's just a reality in a fallen world in which we live. So we must endeavour to be consistent. We must realise, okay, they're not a Christian, but until they're asking me to do something that flies in the face of the will of God, I will submit to their authority. Again, there's so many examples. We looked at Daniel. You can think of Joseph, other examples in Scripture where people show respect, not necessarily to moral people, upright people, but nevertheless, there was a recognition of the office insofar that they were not being asked to do something that was flying in the face of Almighty God. They could recognize the office and submit to the authority. When it comes to discerning when to resist and how to resist, there's certain what may be somewhat helpful for you that actually, in legal terms anyway, that actually is drawn out somewhat in 1 Peter chapter 4. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, familiar words. We're told, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. There are a couple of important legal concepts that actually can be drawn from this portion of God's word. There's a Latin term, malum in se, and it translates evil in and of itself. It's used to refer to acts of evil, and these are just downright black and white evil acts, that which is inherently evil, malum in se. The other legal term is malum prohibitum, which is evil by prohibition, that which has been made wrong by being made illegal by those in authority saying that this is wrong. It may not actually be evil in and of itself, but it is outlawed. It is prohibited. Examples might be, first comes to mind, is speeding is a common one that we're aware of. There's nothing in the Word of God that governs the speed with which vehicles would travel, but there is a legal, there's a certain limit placed so that when you go beyond that limit, it becomes illegal. It's not evil in and of itself. It's not the same. It's not equated to murder, lies, and so on, but it has been made, it's been prohibited. It's been made illegal by those in authority. In some countries, being a Christian is not evil in and of itself, but it is prohibited. And this is what Peter is saying. You can suffer as a Christian. Be a Christian, and even if it means being a Christian is outlawed and is illegal, suffer that way and rejoice in such suffering. Just make sure you're not guilty of evil in and of itself. Malum in se. Don't be guilty of murder, being a thief, an evildoer, a busybody in other men's matters. Don't be guilty of evil in and of itself. But you may, and you may rejoice if you are found to be, for whatever reason, punished for being a Christian. Something that has been outlawed by the state. This distinction can also be helpful looking at authority at any level. We have to discern that some things an authority prohibits are not evil, or something an authority requires is not evil. So, parents may require, children, that you tidy your room before you come to breakfast. That requirement is within their realm of governance and authority. They can lay down certain things that they want you to do. And it's not evil. It's not wrong. And they require that you submit to it, and you ought to submit to it. What they cannot do is prohibit what God requires, or outlaw, make someone do something that they or not do something that they should do, and vice versa. So this is something that we must keep in mind as we look even at the representatives of our land, how they govern. Are we upset that it's a certain speed limit on a particular road? We may be, but it's not evil in and of itself. So the matters that may drive us to consider resistance must be matters that are evil in and of themselves, before we can even begin to understand what we ought to do. Thirdly then, biblical resistance to civil government. Biblical resistance to civil government. Or we might say biblical examples of resistance to civil government. I don't want to go into details, too much detail at least, in this. But you have examples in Scripture of resisting authority. You take Elijah, for example. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 10, we are told, "As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whether my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, he is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not." This portion, this passage, presents to us the fact that Elijah was a fugitive. Elijah was being hunted down, and Elijah refused to give himself up. He refused to turn himself in. He is a fugitive someone whom the civil authorities are after, but he would not go and put himself under that authority because the reasons for which they wanted him were not lawful. He resisted. In 2 Kings, the first chapter, you have that event of the captains being sent to Elijah to call him down from the hill, and the captains of 50 and so on, and each time Elijah will not come down by their command. They call him down, but he will not do so. He won't come down. In Exodus chapter 2, we read of Moses being hid in disobedience to the king's commandment. It is iterated for us again in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, where we read, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment." They are put in the hall of faith as being those who were honourable for their courage in the face of a commandment of tyranny. In Acts chapter 5, this is slightly different, but it still applies in some way. In Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, we are told about the apostles and how the Lord intervened to overthrow the civil authorities and their will. The high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, "Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." God helps them to resist, to rebel, because what was put upon them was unlawful. So it's resisted by God himself. There's examples also of deceit towards authority. Again, you have in Exodus 1, the midwives who disobeyed the command to kill the boys and lied in doing so, and God blessed them. It's right there in Exodus chapter 1. We mentioned it this morning, Rahab as well, in Joshua chapter 2. She lies to protect the lives of the spies that were sent in to spy out the city. But she is again lifted up and presented as honourable before the Lord. There are other examples as well that you can look through Scripture that present deception and the legitimacy of it. At least it seems to be honoured and respected. God tells Samuel to be deceptive in 1 Samuel chapter 16. That's just one example. And there are these portions, and we look at them, we try to get our head around them, and understanding it isn't easy, and there's lots of debate about it. I know that the understanding this and coming to terms with it isn't always easy, but I'll just say this on this point, that we are to tell the truth. We are to do what is right and to tell the truth to those to whom we owe the truth. But the caveat appears to be in Scripture that we do not owe the truth to those we know will abuse that truth. We do not owe the truth to those we know will abuse it. They will utilize that information to kill or do something terrible to someone else, to do worse sin upon someone. We can't resist. So there is biblical resistance to civil government. We see it in various portions of Scripture where there's a resistance, not a complete submission. Which brings us then, finally, to the interposition of civil government. The interposition of civil government, interposing before civil government. We can't expect our government to be perfect. That is pie in the sky. It's never going to happen. And we don't require it even in our own lives. If my wife requires me to be a perfect leader, that she must submit only if I am perfect, our home is going to be utter disarray. She knows, and the understanding even of ourselves this side of eternity, we are not perfect. She submits to an imperfect authority figure in the home. If she required me to be perfect, she would never need to submit. The same goes for our children. The only person who has ever been worthy of our submission, in that they have earned our submission by the way they live, is the Lord Himself. Our Savior has earned our allegiance and submission absolutely, entirely, and unquestionably. And so our allegiance is predominantly to Him in all things. This is why the children, wives, and so on are called to submit, because it's pleasing to the Lord. In doing so, they're serving the Lord in that submission. But there is a limit. There's a limit in the home. There's a limit in the church. There's a limit in the state. We cannot do what God forbids or forbid what God requires. And when we find ourselves in a position when we must obey God rather than men, what do we do? What do we do? And there are different things we may do depending on the context. But I think what is most essential at this time is to consider what may be done by us in the country in which we live, in America. There are times when there's nothing really much we can do. If we're required to do it, we may have to simply accept it and be like the three Hebrew children, and you just have to take your stand, come what may. Because you will not submit to an unlawful commandment, and you just have to then accept that there's no one who will interpose, no one who will stand for you, so you just have to speak the truth, leave it there, and trust the Lord. And if it means the end of your life, it's the end of your life. Or if He brings matters to intervene, then so be it. But there is this need to obey God, come what may. However, preferably, when we're dealing in the realm of the civil government, the preferable way is to seek the support of a lesser magistrate. That is always the way that Christians should first resort to. When something legitimately is wrong in the governance of a land, we're compelled to seek the lesser magistrate to stand and to reflect our voice. It is not to have mob rule. It's not that if we just get enough voices to stand and oppose this, then we'll be safe. It may work, it may not. And it has often been the path to bloodshed and so much suffering. We live in a land where we can appeal to lesser magistrates. And if the federal level something is wrong, we can appeal to the governor. And if the governor gets it wrong again, there are levels of appeal. We can turn to the sheriff. We can turn to others again that represent and get behind them as they echo the heart of God, whether they're believers or not. If they're doing what is morally right, again, that's what Romans 13 requires. He is to do what is morally right, to be a terror, not to good works, but to the evil. He understands what is reflected in God's law. He may not have memorized it, but he is upholding that which is reflected in the Word of God. He may not uphold all of it, but he may be upholding it at the very point where the problem is, where the offense is. And right there you can get behind them and support them and add your voice to theirs. To have a representative speak on behalf of the people. And that has much more power because, first of all, that is an elected voice. They have been given that. They're not some Johnny-come-lately who's speaking on behalf of the mob and is able to articulate things better than everyone else. He is someone who has a track record, someone who is a known entity, someone who has already been elected to lead. And through that individual, there should be a gathering, there should be support. And we're negligent of this, beloved. Why should we be surprised that things begin to happen whenever Christians have not given clear support and articulated the stand that we ought to have to our lesser magistrates, to our representatives, and applied that pressure of the mind of God in a very consistent fashion? Why are we surprised when they begin to feel the pressures top down upon them and begin to slip in their standards. That individual that once was elected and seemed so bright and so full of hope for them, but there are constant pressures, and therefore the pressure must also come from beneath. And we will support you as you represent the mind of God in this matter. Again, there are examples of this. The Hebrew midwives, in a certain sense, they were given, they were a point of it wasn't great leadership, but they were given the job. They had responsibility to deliver the lives of those infants. And at that point, they interposed. They would not take the commandment of the authority and follow through. And there they were doing what God would call them to do. And where we can, we should do the same. When there is a superior, higher ranking civil authority that is going against the mind of God, the lower or lesser ranking civil authority has both a right and a duty to refuse obedience to that superior authority. When you read, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers," it means every higher power. It's not just the ultimate, it's not just the president. It is every higher power. And so it is right then to go to the sheriff and say, "Where are you on this issue?" It's right to go to senators, go to congressmen, go to the governor and make the voice heard, to petition, speak to them, have them represent you. Though a lesser magistrate, yet they have the blessing of God to resist that which is unlawful. And we should support them in it. There are many historical examples of this. One of the great ones is the German city of Magdeburg, where the whole city refused to give in to the king's commands. The king was coming in seeking to get them to change their practice of Christian worship, and the magistrates of Magdeburg opposed the king and led the city into a siege that lasted for over a year. But God watched over them. God helped them to hold out, and they retained their right to worship God according to the scriptures, because lesser magistrates opposed the greater magistrate of Charles V. There are other examples to this as well. It's biblical because, look at it again, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers," at whatever level. And the one who's standing for God, the one who knows his obligation to God, we are to encourage them and support them as they endeavor to reflect what the Lord would have civil rulers to do. They are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. That's the way it should be. And such people who uphold such principles should have our support. "He is the minister of God to thee for good." He. Of whom does it speak? Anyone who is above you in governance. Any civil authority who is above you, that God has placed in position. Doesn't have to be the top, any of them. They get our support when they are reflecting the mind of God. And by them we make our appeal. And I don't know all the details of what happened in Michigan. I'm sure that there were elected representatives there. But what ought to have happened and what should have been abundantly clear is that they were being led by an elected official. Maybe that did happen. I don't know all the details. But if that was ever to happen in these areas, in this place, if there was ever a need for that, God forbid, but if there was ever a need for that, and let me just say, again, Richard Cash, he's making an appeal again of the overreach of the governor in relation to these, the power he has to keep us in a state of emergency, that it is unconstitutional. He knows more about it than me, but he appears to be, he certainly goes to a church. And he may be a regenerate man, goes to a Presbyterian church. If it's legitimate and true, such a man and individuals like that should have our support as they seek to resist the powers that are wrong. They should be getting the encouragement and all the encouragement they need from believers who aren't out for themselves. This is not about you and me. It's not about individual rights. It's about the law of God. It's about Christ ruling in the kingdoms of men and every nation belonging to him. And part of our evangelism, reaching the world, bringing souls to Christ, bringing them to an understanding of Jesus Christ. What are we helping them to do? We're helping them to understand what Peter said in his preaching in the book of Acts, that he is both Lord and Christ. He is the anointed of God. He is Lord over all. Submit to your King. And as we preach the gospel, we call men to submission. And that isn't to stop merely in the spiritual level, bringing them to a right relationship with God. But it should be driven home and applied at every level. That neither the president, nor any governor, nor any sheriff rules in the kingdoms of men. But it's Christ and Christ alone. He rules. And we should present the message that clearly supports that and upholds the mind of God. We may get to a time where we don't even have lesser magistrates to stand for us and support us. That may occur. But until then, until God, we trust that will never happen. But while we have good men, let us give them our support. And let us understand what God has called us to be and to do in civil affairs. May the Lord help us and give us an understanding of his mind in these things. Let's bow together in prayer. Our God and Father, we're thankful again for thy word. We're thankful for the things which it addresses. And we pray that thou wilt help us to have thy mind in these affairs. We don't have it all figured out, but we do thank thee for what thy word teaches, and we do thank thee for how thy word has had an influence on these shores for many years. We're thankful for those who represent us, who have a fear of thy name. We're thankful for those that although they may not have a fear of thy name, yet they do what is right and what is just. We pray for the conversion of our leaders. We pray for their salvation. And God, we pray that thy gospel will ring from the highest levels of government in this nation, and that civil authorities will see that they will one day give account of themselves to God as ministers of God, and how they ruled in the land, how they oversaw their responsibilities. To that they will be held account on the day of judgment. May you bring then a fear of God into their hearts, and bless this land with leaders that fear thy name, that we may continue to preach the gospel in freedom and liberty. Hear this, our prayer, and forgive our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.